Why is the church always 10 years behind the times, my friend said, and was then surprised when I looked so encouraged. I said, only 10 years? I said, normally people are trying to drag the church into the last century. We've been talking about how the church had so often been tearing itself apart over issues of sex and gender. You know, first of all, it was women priests, then women bishops, now a woman bishop of London. Then there was same-sex marriage, and now transgender issues flooding onto the radar screens. And those culture wars are over in society at large. It's been decided for now, and on some of those issues a long way further back than just 10 years. But this series is a look at the tensions that rumble, sometimes dangerously, in the church. Each week we'll take a different angle. We'll look at issues of what's good for us and what brings happiness next week. We'll talk of community and relationships and how we do or don't stay together in week three. And week four will take us to questions of belonging and dealing with shame. But we start with a glance this week at what lies behind all the others. Questions of truth and reality, or more personally, how Jesus and his lordship fits into all this. But rather than start within the church, let me just begin for a moment by facing our society and what I've called the tide of the culture. Because for those of my generation, it can be hard to realize how far it has flooded in over just a few decades. And for younger generations, they will find it hard to imagine how far out the tide was less than a lifetime ago. And it's not just the normalizing of gay relationships on the telly or in films. An article in the Times this week made these points. In politics, Ireland now has its first openly gay Taoiseach, Prime Minister equivalent, Leo Varadkar. In Scotland, the Tories are led by Ruth Davidson, who's engaged to her female partner. And Justin Greening was the first openly gay education secretary. Then there's Cressida Dick, a lesbian who's now commissioner of the Metropolitan Police, which only decades ago was arresting gay couples for having sex. And the proportion of people who say they think same-sex partnerships are not wrong at all has quadrupled from 17% in 1983 to 64% in 2016. Now, it's taken many a battle for the LGBTQ community to get that far. But the transgender movement seems to have swept through in its wake, and few voices speak out as proposals are introduced and put forward, even to change the law and allow someone born male to self-identify as a woman and vice versa. Biology, in other words, is being replaced with identity when it comes to gender. Chaz Bono, born of Sonny and Cher with a woman's body, said, to me, gender is between your ears, not between your legs. I've felt male as far back as I can remember. So you see, what my gender is what I think of myself as. Never mind the biology. So schools are encouraged to treat and call students by the gender they choose. Unisex toilets are built to handle some of the difficulties that can arise. One school introduced a uniform where boys can wear skirts instead of trousers if they want to. Hormone treatment and surgery is significantly increasing. And I mention all of this because every time a voice speaks out in the church to support any of these issues, whoever's voice it is, the bishop, the minister, the lay person, they speak with this tide flowing in behind them. So why would any Christian want to say different? Why raise the subject even? Why not go with the times? Why not just want to share Jesus and not offend gays or trans activists? Well, take all we've heard. Just park it for a few minutes, will you? We will come back and face it, I promise. But first, let's move to another important player in the scene. Let's come to John's Gospel. Let's meet the Spirit of Truth. And as we come to this little group of disciples gathered with Jesus in the upper room, the events of Good Friday looming large in his mind as he briefs them on a future without his bodily presence, post-ascension future. Listen in and you realize truth matters to Jesus. His great encouragement for that future is the sending of another advocate, another to draw alongside, the Holy Spirit. So you see at the top of the page, chapter 15, verse 26, when the advocate comes, who's he? The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father. Or again, verse 13 of chapter 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. See, truth matters to Jesus. And it's meant to matter for his disciples. And it's not subjective truth he's talking about. You know, this is my truth, what's yours? It's not their opinion he wants. It's a truth they need the Spirit to bring them. It's the truth about Jesus because, verse 26 of chapter 15, when the Spirit comes, he will testify about me, Jesus says. Or verse 13 of chapter 16, he will guide you into all the truth, all spiritual truth. Now, we need to be careful before we grab this promise too enthusiastically for ourselves. It was given to those who had been with Jesus, seen him and heard him, because a few minutes earlier, Jesus had assured them, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, you and I weren't there to be reminded, were we? We're all too young for this to be to us, first of all. This promise is actually our assurance that the Spirit of truth means we can rely on the apostles and their word. They were there. They had heard what Jesus said. They were the ones that could be reminded of it. And the apostles and their word, well, the early church was based on that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, so do we, not in exactly the same way. We can't hear them live. We can't even get them on the internet. But we have their teaching, the Spirit-inspired word, as our New Testament. It's the written record of the apostles' teaching. Now, I realize all of this can sound very abstract and antiseptic. You know, a church run by a text. As if it could straitjacket you. But it's far more personal. See, it's the words of Jesus they're being reminded of. A Bible-led church is a Jesus-led church. God's people, his church, are a Jesus-led people, a community where his word, the word, rules. And actually, that's true, at least in theory, for the Church of England. It's a denomination established as a church where God's word rules. Listen to this from the ordination service. When people are made ministers in the Church of England, the bishop says to them, "Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine that's necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined to teach the people committed to your charge from those Scriptures? And to teach nothing as required or necessary for eternal salvation, except that which you are persuaded can be proved by Scriptures?" And every minister says, "I am persuaded and will do so by God's grace." And the Church of England doesn't stop there. The bishop follows up with this question: "Will you be ready and careful to banish and drive away all wrong and strange doctrines that are contrary to God's word?" And again, the ministers say, "I will, with the Lord's help." Well, there's a church wanting to be founded on, shaped by the Scriptures. I was chatting to one of our students this week, a Chinese student. He came up and he got a whole host of great questions to ask me. And one of them towards the end, he said, "Hugh," he said, "what's a true church? Is it a Bible church?" I said, "Well, yeah, I think it has to be." And he'd obviously been studying the Reformation, and he talked about Martin Luther and John Calvin, and he said, "In a Bible church, is the Bible more important than Luther and Calvin?" I said, "Yes." I said, Luther and Calvin may shed light on what the scriptures say to us, but at the end of the day, the Bible has to be above Luther and Calvin. And then he stuck the knife in and he said, is All Souls a Bible church? Well, I said, we try to be. It's why we keep trying to teach the scriptures. We want to keep opening the Bible and do it. And I said, here, you know, we think the Bible is more important than John Stott and his books. His books may shed light on it, but we think the Bible in the end has the final word. And actually, John Stott would say that. We want this spirit of truth to lead us. So, let me just bring together these two things we've seen, because this is where we're at today, when the tide meets the truth. And you don't expect them to be in harmony at every point. They never have been. As those early disciples took the gospel around the Mediterranean seaboard, they not only spoke of a different God, but a different ethic, a different lifestyle, and one that cut across some of the issues we're looking at. Heterosexual immorality was widespread, and homosexual activity in the Greco-Roman world was on a scale that we would find hard to imagine. Much, but not all of it, would come under a paedophile label today. And gender differences often meant not a pay gap, but a very serious status gap with massive practical implications. Speaking against the tide is always uncomfortable, if not painful, and Jesus knows that. So look again at the top of the page at verse 26 of chapter 15. The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. What that translation doesn't show us is that the Greek for testify is a word from which we get our word, martyr. It was a necessary, important warning, because you read on into chapter 16 and you get to verse, here's how it begins. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Now, you may think, well, who's worried about being put out of church? This is a God culture. That's a massively serious thing to have happen to you. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. It's never easy to speak against the tide. But to follow Jesus' words, to be Bible people, means that we need at least to ask the questions that his word raises. So, for example, Jesus quotes Genesis, and he says, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. It at least raises the question, is there a givenness to our gender that we need to face and accept? Is there a limit to the gender identities we can have? Facebook at one stage had 71 gender identification terms. Jesus speaks of male and female. Or again, Jesus endorses marriage as between a man and wife, and the apostle picks up on the other side of the same coin when he writes, they exchange the truth about God for a lie, their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and men committed shameful acts with other men. And in the context, unnatural has to mean against creation, not against my natural preference. He's not just speaking of heterosexuals indulging in homosexual acts. So the question you have to ask is this really against God's created pattern? When the tide meets the truth, not to even ask the questions feels like dethroning the Bible in our decision-making, in our community shaping. See, at its best, raising the issues is not an obsession with sex and gender. It's a passion to stay at a church where the Bible rules and the Spirit of truth leads. But if the disapproval of the church can be frightening to many in the gay and trans communities, especially if they are churchgoers, the tide of culture can seem to relentlessly, ruthlessly at times, sweep all the traditional truths away before it, and we are often speaking into and out of fears. or not speaking at all because of fears. So let me talk a little bit about silencing the word. See, I was always taught to face up to the best of people's arguments, not the worst. And I think that's a great principle for Christians to work on. But I am going to reverse that today. Now, there are those who engage with the Bible, insist it should be interpreted differently from the traditional understandings, and we need to honestly face what they say. We've got a number of books downstairs on the Resources Center for this series. One of them is this little one from John Stott, Same-Sex Relationships. It's edited by Sean Doherty, who himself knows same-sex attraction. It engages with those Bible passages, and it engages with some of the contemporary arguments around them. I'd recommend it. But I'm concerned as well for how we can get swept away from God's words by the worst of arguments too. In all shapes and sizes, I was given this week an article written for Christians. All kinds of arguments, some of which we'll look at later in the series, but not one of them engaged with how or where the Bible supports same-sex relationships. It reminded me that the church has got the Bible wrong before now over slavery, and they're right, and therefore told me that I needed to fit the culture and change my mind on this. But I think we're wise not to say that the church can never get it wrong. Of course we can and have. But we're wise to be cautious before we change our understanding to fit the culture. The Spirit of truth was shaping minds not to fit the culture. It's not a given that because the culture goes there, actually we've got to understand the Bible in the same way. But let me explore some of the poorer arguments so we're alert to them. There are those who silence the word almost on principle, it seems. They don't look at the Bible. They tell you not to bother to look at the Bible. The Bible has nothing to say. The Bible doesn't know our situation. As if, say, the only same-sex relations the New Testament world knew were pederasty, and they'd no concept of faithful, loving relationships. But in fact, they knew same-sex marriage too. I was talking with a senior clergywoman recently, and she told me how science seemed to show some had no choice over same-sex attraction. And then she went on, "But I still have to handle the thought that Scripture and tradition tell me we should be celibate." She couldn't ignore the science, but she wasn't allowing science to be the only word. She's wrestling. We will have to wrestle with how to face a modern world and stay a church led by God's word. There are some who seem to act on a principle that there's no point in looking at the Bible. More subtly and harder for us to handle is those who think they're opening the Bible, but actually it's prejudice that's speaking. And there's more prejudice in our hearts, I suspect, than we imagine. Between 2013 and 2017, those who in this country experienced some form of hate crime because of their sexuality actually rose from 9 to 16%. It is deplorable. The kind of "God hates faggots" banners certainly seen in the US are shocking. And I can hide my prejudice behind Bible verses almost always by being selective. See, I can speak of an abomination, justify it from quoting Leviticus, but what heart am I speaking out of? Every time same-sex relationships are condemned in the Bible, they appear in a list of sins which range from greed to lying, from arrogance to disobeying parents, and they always include heterosexual sins. Yet we can speak as if we only see a list of one. Why is that? Prejudice? We must, when we speak, do so as one broken, fallen human being speaking to another. I was at a meeting once and the speaker said, when the church relaxed its stance on divorce, did you make the same fuss as you're now making over same-sex relationships? Because the Bible seems pretty clear against divorce, doesn't it? And if you didn't make the same fuss, he said, why not? Is there a prejudice we must face? An unexpected prejudice, perhaps, in some of our hearts. Now, he was speaking, just as I am now, not to change our thinking there. Two wrongs don't make a right. The argument was to check your hearts, not change your minds. But if God's word is to lead his people, let it be all of God's word. Or take a very different issue, women in ministry. When some years ago, after the Church of England had then rejected women bishops, David Cameron, the Prime Minister at the time, commented, get with the program. And it's become something of a mantra for too many people. Get with the program can simply mean back my prejudices. The world's program isn't necessarily right, and the Spirit of truth was given to help us get with Jesus' program. Look at verse 8 of chapter 16. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And again, you see, we can hide our prejudice behind selective Bible verses. Wives, submit to your husbands, becomes husbands, make sure your wives are submissive. And it's led to some terrible abuses around the world. That next paragraph that begins, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, seems to go missing. Well, equally, the verse that says there are neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus, is a wonderful, powerful, vital truth, but it's not the only word on men and women. Words about women not teaching or assuming authority over men in 1 Timothy 2, elders only being referred to as male, they have to be engaged with, as some have. They have to be engaged with, or it'll be my prejudice speaking, not the Spirit of truth leading us. There's the principle, there's the prejudice. There is, lastly, what I've called the pastoral. The great encouragement these days when any of these issues are raised is to welcome people. The Church of England constantly talks of the need to welcome people, and so we should. But that has to be the beginning of how we relate to one another, not the end. As if welcome means all is fine. More of this later in the series, but you know, for some, it's personal as well as pastoral. You know, I've come across those who've changed their minds on some of these issues because a child of theirs or a good friend is, say, gay. How can you not welcome someone like that? And it's too painful to live with welcome and wrong together. Now, the personal can rightly bring us up short. It can remind us we're talking about us and not just some them out there. But welcome mustn't become a way of silencing the word, as if that's all God has to say. The Bible commands us to show hospitality to the foreigner, to the stranger, to the sinner. And we want to reflect that here as a community. So let me say to the foreigner and the stranger and the sinner, even to the LGBTQ member, welcome. Welcome to all souls. You are not alone if you have those attractions. You should not be rejected or shamed here. You are among a church of the sinful. But our welcome can only introduce you to the Lord Jesus. And he is the truth as well as the life. And he's the great transformer as well as the great redeemer. And to meet with him is to be prepared for that. The Spirit of truth testifies. And because the Lord specially sent the Spirit of truth for us, we mustn't close our eyes or our ears to what he teaches. And this series, you see, is not really about sexual lives or gender identification. It's not driven by wanting to butt into someone else's personal identity. It's driven by wanting to keep in step with the Spirit. And there's much more than we've seen today, but no one can be a Spirit-led disciple. We can't be a Bible-shaped church if the Spirit's book is closed. And the Church of England won't be true to its foundations if it shapes its doctrines like marriage, if it shapes its practices like its liturgies and its prayers, without engaging fully with the Bible it insists its ministers teach. It's commissioned a major teaching document for 2020, but few seem to have confidence it'll speak with a clear voice, and several are already speaking and acting on the ground as if they're not going to wait that long anyway. It feels as if the Church of England teeters nervously on the cliff edge. Actually, the remarkable thing is that it's still on it. But what's true for the denomination is true for the individual. And the test of whether the world rules, the word rules, or the spirit leads us doesn't come when word and culture align. You don't really know which you're following then. It comes when they oppose each other. And for our spiritual discipleship, for the good of our friends, for the health of the church, we cannot stay silent in our circles. The Spirit of truth testifies, but you also must testify. But not before the Spirit of truth has shaped our prejudiced hearts. So let's pray. Here's a great prayer of the psalmist. Wonderful prayer for us to pray this morning. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.